go to 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at two well-known names in the Bible today, Elijah and Elisha. But perhaps we'll be seeing them in a different light as we look at them through this lens of leadership transition. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 15 chronicles how that the mantle of leadership was passed from Elijah to Elisha in a way that was clearly God-ordained. And let's read this narrative and then we'll take a look at the principles we can draw out of it. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, Behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master. Lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. He said, Ye shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, Send. They sent, therefore, 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, Did I not say unto you, Go not? Let's pray. Wonderful Heavenly Father, we come once again into your presence to worship you. We come to you to offer our praise, and not just the praise of our lips, but the admiration of our heart. And so, Father, I pray that today you would tune our spiritual frequency so that we can hear your voice clearly in our ears today. It's so easy for us, Lord, to come in distracted, for us to come in spread out and spread thin and trying to focus on many things. But as you reminded Mary and Martha, one thing is necessary. One thing is needful. And that one thing is sitting at your feet today, listening intently to your words. Sure, there are tasks that we could be about. Yes, there are demands that will be on our life when we leave this place. But may we, for the next few minutes, give our full, wholehearted attention to you. Lord, may your Spirit prevail and have rule over our hearts and our minds today so that we can do just this. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is the third installment of four in my series on leadership transition. And you might ask, why spend a whole month preaching on this subject? I mean, it's your last month and there's so many things that perhaps you could say, why spend a month on this? To explain that to you, I'd like to give you an analogy and a story I think you'll find humorous, but for me, really, paints a picture of why I'm doing this. A few years ago, my family and I decided to go whitewater rafting along with my brother-in-law and his family. And so it was a few years ago, so it was before Cooper was born, so Cooper's not in the scene. Wyatt was very small, maybe like two, and so he was too small to go. So it was me, Melissa, and Jack, who was about six, and then my brother-in-law, Jim, and most of you all know him, he's preached here before, his wife, Laura, Melissa's sister, and then their two children, Lydia, who was about 12, and Jacob, who was about 10. And some of us had never rafted before, and none of us had ever rafted that section of the Colorado River. And so we were endeavoring to go on a new adventure. Well, as you know, you go to the rafting company and you show up there. And what we found is that after you sign the rights of your life away to the company to hold them harmless in case they kill you, they set you down and they want to give you instruction. And so first thing, we sit down and they give us instruction. They tell us about the raft, how to sit on the raft, how not to sit on the raft. They give us instruction about the life jackets, how to wear it and make sure that it's secure and it's on. Then they gave us instruction about paddling and how to paddle. And so we think, all right, great, we're moving on. We get onto the bus. It's time to go rafting. And as we get onto the bus, our river guide, who's going to be steering our raft, sets us in a section together, and he spends the entire bus ride talking to us about the river and his experience on the river. And we had a well-experienced river guide who had been doing this for over 20 years, and we were getting to know him and getting confidence in him as a river guide and learning things about the river. And then, finally, we got to the drop-off point, and we get our raft out, and we help put it in the water, and we get all the people in the raft, starting with the little kids, and we all get in, and we're in the raft, and the rapids are in view. But instead of taking off down the river, he guides us over to the side and stops the raft, and our Captain Bob proceeds to give us even more detailed instructions about what to do once we enter the strong current of the fast-moving rapids. And so we wanted to go whitewater rafting. Man, I mean, we're jazzed up. We want to get wet, and we've had instruction and talk and lecture about all of this. And the thought may cross your mind, why all this talk about it? Let's get going. It's simple. We've got a buoyant boat. We've got water. We've got life jackets. We've got paddles. It's simple. Let's go. Well, the reason for all the talk was because in our little boat were the most precious and valuable things in all the world. People. People. You see, it's not just about getting the raft down the river. It's about getting the people in the raft down the river. And even though the rafting company has you sign away your life in case something does happen to you, they are not careless about the lives of the people who use their services. They want these people to survive. We had people in our boat, men, women, boys, girls, from age 6 all the way up to age 60, and we didn't want to lose any of them. while we were going through the turbulent waters. There was no acceptable loss rate on that trip. But more than just keeping us alive on the trip, they really wanted us to enjoy it. It wasn't just something that you white-knuckle through and say, oh, thank God I made it, it's over. It's actually supposed to be fun. Now looking back, I can say we all did enjoy it. It was fun. But it was only fun because we followed the instructions that were given to us. Had we not listened, had we not been instructed, had we not followed our instructions, it would not have been as enjoyable. So now think about how this applies to where you are as a church. You're not at the rafting company getting the lecture. You're not even on the bus getting to know Bob, the river guide. You're in the boat, and the rapids are in view. They're coming. I've got 2 more Sundays, and we pack up our moving truck, and we're driving 1,600 miles east permanently. I don't want you to just survive this. I don't want you to white-knuckle this thing and say, man, I'm glad that it's over and I can say I survived it. I want you to be able to enjoy it. That may seem odd, but it's no odder than anything else God has said, like all things work together for good, or count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Even though there's some sadness about this, if it is of the Lord, it is supposed to have some joy that accompanies it also. And so I admonish you as this, don't jump ship. See, you can get scared of what's coming and you can bail. No, I'm not going on that ride. Maybe you had a bad rafting experience. My mother and her 2 sisters will never ever step foot on a raft again because they all nearly drowned in North Carolina one time. Of course, they decided to go rafting for the first time when they were about 60 and had never rafted before and were not in the greatest shape of their life. And so they had a horrible experience. They'll never get on that boat again. Maybe you've had a bad leadership transition experience. Don't jump ship. Don't bail out. Don't bail out on the other people in the raft. Don't jump ship. Don't work against your fellow mates. You see, we got to row together. We've got to paddle together. We've got to steer together. And if one side of the raft is steering it one way and the other side steering another, it's not going to function the way it's supposed to. And we're also supposed to not just be dead weight. Don't just be dead weight. Don't just be sitting on the raft or paddle in hand but not doing anything. You see, that raft will stay in the water whether or not your weight's holding it down or not. And so why not contribute to the process? Listen to the instructions. We get those from God's Word. Follow the guide. Who's that? Jesus told us. He gave us the Holy Spirit who would guide us into all truth. You have a guide in the boat with you. And contribute to the work. I have to tell you, one of my favorite pictures in all the world is from that rafting trip. And maybe you've seen it in my office. I don't know. It's proudly displayed. I mean, it may be up there with, I mean, if I had to pick 3 pictures from my life that I love the best, this would be one of them. And let me tell you why. It's not as pure as you might think it is. It's because this picture is a picture, you know, they send the kayaker down in front and he takes pictures of you when you're hitting the rapids. And so on our raft, it was me and my brother-in-law who were at the very front. He was on one side, I was on the other. My wife behind me, his wife behind him, our children behind us. So him and I are the point men. We're supposed to be out there in front. And in this picture, man, we are in the thick of the white water. There is spray all around us. You can tell that we are going down through the water. And in this picture, by the grace of God, when the rafting photographer took it, I was leaning forward with my paddle. I had a resolute look on my face, and I was facing the fearsome challenge that was before me. That's the way I see it. You may not get all of that out of the picture, but it's open to my interpretation. While at the same time, my brother-in-law is drawing back with his paddle in the air. It's not his favorite picture in the world. He has no resolute look on his face. He is turning his head like this. Oh no, it's coming. As I look back at that picture, I am so glad I'm not him. I'm so glad I'm not the guy drawing back. I hope that you can handle this leadership transition in a way that when you look back, you don't have a regret about how you handled it. Our text today tells us about a leadership transition, a major one. A leadership transition that transitioned the main prophet in Israel. And it transitioned the office from one man to another. The man who had held this position had been in it for 25, maybe close to 30 years. And he's got a proven track record. You talk about a fearless man. Elijah oftentimes stood in the face of a king and stuck his finger there and told him that he was wrong. He stood up to hundreds of his opponents who were false worshipers and made mockery of them and their attempts. I mean, he's the kind of guy that people could get on board with following. And God replaces him with a different kind of guy. As we read our text today, we notice that Elijah and Elisha have their names used over a dozen times each in this chapter. And when you say them and what I found and you heard me enunciating them, it's easy to run them together, isn't it? Elijah, Elisha. And sometimes they almost blend together. What was it that Elijah did and then Elisha? And was it Elisha who prayed for rain, or was it Elijah who did? And you know, sometimes they kind of blend together on us. Well, what we need to remember is that even though their names may be similar, they are distinctly different. As a matter of fact, their names mean different things. Elijah, that prefix, E-L-L, was used as a prefix and a suffix. It was a form that meant God or Elohim, which means God, the office of God. Elijah, J-A-H, the vowel point was added, but the second part of Elijah's name means Jehovah. And Jehovah was God's personal name by which His people knew Him. And so Elijah's name means Jehovah is God. And if you read Elijah's life story, his biography that's recorded in Scripture, that was his message. Jehovah is God. When he stood on the Mount Carmel and he faced the 400 prophets of Baal, he says, if Baal is God, let him be God. But if Jehovah is God, let him be God. And let's decide today who is God. And by the power of God, the fire fell that day. And people knew Jehovah is God. And Elijah spent 25 years telling Israel, Jehovah is God, there is no other. You don't need to be looking for another God. You don't need to be praying to another God. You don't need to be worshiping another God. Jehovah is God. But Elisha's name, it starts with the same prefix, E-L. E-L, but it ends differently, Elisha. And it comes from the Hebrew word Sarah. And it means God is Savior. God is Savior. Jehovah is God is forceful. Jehovah is God is declarative. Hey, there is only one true and living God, and you must understand that He is the God who reigns over all, and He is the God who will judge all, and He is the God that we will answer to. And that has to be established first. But He is not a rigid, vengeful, hateful God. who seeks to squash people like ants under his mighty power. He is the God who has bowed himself to earth and able to reach down to mankind and lift them up to where he is. And in that aspect, God is Savior. And people need to know that God is Savior. Yes, he is God. He is unbending in his character and in his righteousness. And the law must come first because it reveals to us his righteous nature and character. But don't ever forget that once that's established, we also must know that God is Savior. And that in his love, he bends down and he takes the punishment of the law. And he fulfills the righteousness of the law so that he can invite people into this thing called salvation and give them forgiveness without violating the law in his own righteous character. And as their names are, so was their ministries. Elijah declared the mighty God, and Elisha oftentimes pointed people to God the Savior. See, they're similar, but distinctly different. Not just in their names, but in their beginnings. Let's take a look. Remember how we have to handle Old Testament narratives? We've got to back up and look at the bigger picture. And so if you would, look back to 1 Kings chapter 17 with me, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. We get introduced to Elijah. This intrigued me. When I was in Bible college and in homiletics class, we had the assignment to take a text and to develop it into a sermon, and we were supposed to use our hermeneutics to interpret it rightly, to be able to understand what is the main subject of this text and who are the main characters and where is the place that it's happening, and we had to turn that in. And I remember the assignment, the first one was 1 Kings 17. It was on Elijah. And I remember turning to that passage, and I wasn't as familiar with my Bible then as I am now. And I read that, and it started out this way. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, Ahab I knew because Ahab is a king that's been reigning in Israel, and there is some information about him before 1 Kings 17. But when I started to study this text way back then, I started looking back and saying, where did Elijah come from? Where is his history? Where is his accession into this office as prophet? And you know what I found? It's not documented. Elijah comes in like a whirlwind. Now, it was not a supernatural birth. We're told of his heritage. But when he steps on the scene in our very first introduction to Elijah, it is him saying to Ahab, "You are a wicked king, and you have led this country into a path that's going to be judged, and there's not going to be any rain for the next 3.5 years because God is judging you." Man, that's some kind of way to start, isn't it? Most of us don't start that way. Most of us don't start careers that way or life that way. We are building up to points like that. This is where God starts Elijah. What about Elisha? How did he start? Well, look over a couple of chapters to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 19. This is Elijah, and it says, "So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee.' And he said unto him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to thee?'" True prophet form right there. And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. So look how Elisha begins. It is not stepping on the scene in the face of a king telling him that judgment is coming. He's out doing his business, plowing the field, doing his work. And all of a sudden, this wild-looking prophet throws his mantle on him and he's like, "Hey, what am I supposed to go with you? What's going on? And let me go back and say goodbye to my family." There's never a mention of Elijah's parents and him having that. But Elisha is completely different. He goes back and he says his goodbyes, and then he comes back and he still doesn't assume the same position of prophet. He is Elijah's minister, aide, servant, assistant, if you will. They started differently. Not only did they start differently, they ended differently. We read about Elijah's end. Man, that thing was, he went out like a whirlwind then, right? He came in like a whirlwind. He goes out like a whirlwind. I mean, he's walking down, and all of a sudden, the fiery chariots of heaven come flying down through and lift him up and take him away. That's unprecedented. There's nothing like that that ever happened in Scripture before. Enoch was taken away, but it never says chariots of fire. There's nothing that ever happened in Scripture after that like that. It's unique. But you read about Elisha's end. And I want you to see this. Take a look at it. 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. We read about the end of Elisha's life. Chapter 13, verse number 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. So he contracted some type of terminal illness. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." It's interesting. He's saying what Elisha said to Elijah when the chariots came. And so this king is giving him honor, even though there are no chariots of fire that are coming. So Elisha is sick. He's bedridden. He is diseased. And it tells us down in verse 20, and Elisha died. No fiery chariots, no hand reaching down from heaven and snatching him off of the face of the earth. He died and they buried him. It sounds like anybody else's death. Elijah and Elisha started differently. They ended differently. They looked differently. This may be minor to you, but do you know what I've found about pastoring? People are particular about how their pastor looks. I really found this out when I shaved my head. There were a lot of people who didn't like having a pastor with a shaved head. I've been in churches where they don't think the pastor should have any facial hair. No mustache, no goatee, no beard. I still haven't figured out why you can keep your eyebrows. If facial hair is not allowed. Honestly, I don't know, but I know that people are particular about how their pastor looks. Well, I want our pastor to wear a suit and tie on Sundays. While other people say, you know what, I'd like to see my pastor in jeans so that he's more relatable to me and make me feel like he lives the same life I live. That's just people. That's just us. We have opinions about that. You know what I think is interesting? Very few men in Scripture have a physical description. You ever notice that? Very few of them. But for some reason, God included references to the physical description of Elijah and Elisha. Look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, where we get a reference to what Elijah looked like. It's funny. The king has sent out his army to go do something, and they encounter a man who speaks with the authority of God and sends them back to the palace. And they come back and the king says, "What are you doing back here?" And they said, "Well, we ran into this man and he said this and we came back." The king's question was this: what did that guy look like? And they tell him in verse 8, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, and they answered him, "He was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. The king knew what he looked like. He's hairy, and he's got leather. He's wearing leathers around. And we see a reference to a man like that in the New Testament who looked like him, John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah, but also kind of acted and dressed like him. He's a man of the wilderness, and he wore camel's hair and that type of thing. And so what do we know about Elijah's physical appearance? He's hairy. Okay, look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. We get a reference to what Elisha looked like. It says in verse 23, "And he went up from there," it's Elisha, "unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up thou bald head." Could there be a greater difference in appearance than that? Elijah is hairy. Elisha is bald. You say, why do I care about this? Well, these are the kind of deep theological issues you get at Glenwood Springs Baptist Church. No, it's just reinforcing the fact these two guys were distinctly different, yet God is the one who had them hold the same office of prophet in Israel. When it comes to leadership, you're not going to find a new guy who's exactly like the old guy. There are no carbon copies with God. And it's okay for there to be some differences. Some things don't change. They serve the same God, Elohim. It's the same God. God, Jehovah is God. God is the Savior. It's the same God. They speak the same Word of God. They have the same Spirit of God. But beyond that, their similarities diminish. They're different in the way they look. They're different in the way they started. They're different in the way that they finished. Did you know they were different in the way that they behaved? I have this interesting set of Bible resource books in my office. It's a guy named Dr. Herbert Lockyer who put together the alls of the Bible, all the miracles of the Bible, all the women of the Bible, all the men of the Bible. And he does a great job at documenting those things. And in his series on all the men of the Bible, he brings Elijah and Elisha into contrast with one another. And listen to what he says as he describes this. Elijah was a prophet of the wilderness. Elisha was a prince of the court. Elijah had no settled home, but Elisha enjoyed the peace of a home. Elijah was known by his long hair and shaggy mantle. Elisha by his staff and bald head. Elijah was mainly prophetical. Elisha's work was mainly miraculous. Elijah's ministry was one of stern denunciation. Elisha's task was that of teaching and winning. Elijah was a rebuker of kings, while Elisha was a friend and an admirer. Elijah was a messenger of vengeance. Elisha was a messenger of mercy. Elijah represented exclusiveness. Elisha stood for comprehension. Elijah was fierce, fiery, energetic. Elisha was gentle, sympathetic, simple. Elijah was a solitary figure. Elisha was much more social. Elijah had an extraordinary disappearance from earth. Elisha's death was ordinary. We don't have the time or the benefit of time to read all of Elijah's activities and all of Elisha's activities, but I think Dr. Lockyer summed them up well. Because when you compare them, that's what you find. You never find Elijah at his house, but there are references to Elisha being in his house, like when Naaman comes. You never see Elijah sitting down having a cordial conversation with a king. But you find, like in Elisha's death, the king came to bid him farewell. There are so many differences. Elijah oftentimes would go in, kick the door in like John Wayne and start shooting the place up. And Elisha would sit back cool as a cucumber. And when people come to them, and like when the king sent to call him and there was a captain with his 50 men and they came, and it says Elisha was sitting on the hill. And he says, man of God, you come with us. And Elisha says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and burn all of you up. King sends another one. Guess where Elisha's at? Sitting on the hill. Another captain with his 50. Man of God, I'm here to take you back to the king. If I'm the man of God, let fire come down and consume you and your 50. Third one comes. Guess where Elisha's at? Still sitting on the hill. He didn't charge the court of the king. The third captain was the wisest. Oh, man of God, let me have mercy in your sight. Please, would you accompany me to see the king? Sure. And he goes on. When the famine is in the city and the enemies have them quarantined, and I mean, it's chaotic, and they're drinking urine and they're eating feces of animals, and the king is in an uproar. He comes to find Elisha, and you know what Elisha's at? He's hanging out in the house talking to people. I mean, they're so different. Can I remind you of this? Sometimes the new leader is quite different from the old one. Don't judge them on that. Don't rule them out based on that. Measure them by the characteristics that God has set forth. Read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. God doesn't say what He does. He says what He is. You and I ought to be concerned with what He is. Is He a man of God? Is He a grace giver? Is He a preacher and teacher of the Word? Is He a faithful, loving husband and father? Is He a man who knows how to handle success and failure and yet give God the glory? Not, I don't like His haircut. And so sometimes the man is different from the old one. But that's not the only thing we learn about this transition. What we find is that the God-ordained position is the same, which means that the new occupant of the office deserves respect and allegiance. This is represented in our text by the mantle. The mantle was a symbol of Elijah's authority and his position as prophet. When he comes to the river, he takes it out and slaps the river. It parts hither and thither, and they walk across on dry ground. And when he is taken away, his mantle is left. And Elisha takes it up, and with the same authority, he goes back and he parts the river. The mantle is so emblematic of the office that he was to hold. But to confirm this with Scripture, let's look back a minute. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19 to see what God said about what Elisha's role was going to be. 1 Kings chapter 19, just one verse, verse 16. Elijah has just went through a great time of depression, and he is hearing from God in the still small voice, and God is giving him an instruction about who to go and anoint. And he says, "And verse 16, 1 Kings 19, 16, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." In thy room. That's a way of saying in your office. He's going to hold your same position. Just like you're anointing another man to take the position of king in Israel, you're going to anoint Elisha to take your position as prophet in Israel, or head prophet, or lead prophet in Israel. This idea of their garment and the office that it carries can be demonstrated, and for time I'll just reference to you, but if you remember in the book of Esther, remember the great antagonist in Esther, his name is Haman, the hater of the Jews, and one of the protagonists is Mordecai, who is the Jew who will not bow to Haman. He's the one that actually provoked Haman to want to get a law together so that all the Jews could be killed. The Bible says that Haman had been exalted to the highest office in the land under the king. He had his ring, he had his authority. And he comes in one morning early and he's going to ask the king if he can hang Mordecai. And the king says, as soon as he comes in, Haman, what should I do to the man that I delight the most in the kingdom? And the Bible says Haman thought, well, who does the king delight in more than me? And so he says, I'll tell you what you do. You put on him the royal crown, and you give him the royal apparel, and you put him on the royal horse, and you let somebody lead him through the city and say, this is what the king does in whom he delights. Why was it important that he have the royal apparel on? Because it represented the office of the king, and Haman wanted to be in that office. And so when Elijah passes the mantle to Elisha, it was not accident. It wasn't that it just slipped out of his hand when the chariot took him up. It was God ordained as a representation of the office that was being passed on from Elijah to Elisha. This is so important because calling a pastor is not just about calling a man. It is about appointing an office that goes with it, that carries with it a God-given authority and responsibility. Think about it, 1 Timothy 3. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. There are only two offices mentioned in the New Testament church: the office of the bishop or the overseer and the office of the deacon. That was God's authority structure for the New Testament church. And he says, when you put a man into this office, you are acknowledging and respecting the authority that goes with that office. As a matter of fact, Hebrews speaks to this. And as you know, and I hate that I have to give this disclaimer, as you know, this is not a license to be a dictator. And I don't think that I have had a dictatorial record in this church. You better agree with me on that or I'll kick you out. So I think you understand what I mean when I talk about the authority of the office of a pastor. It is the God-given authority that is used properly, not abused, but it's an authoritative position. Not just because that's the position I'm in and I want to have authority, but that's the authority that God assigns to it. Hebrews chapter 13, two references are made to this. One is in Hebrews 13 verse 7. Where it says, remember them which have the rule over you. Wait a minute, is this talking about the king or the governor? No, it's talking about the pastor. Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. God uses a term, rule over you. Rule over you. Now again, that's not a domination position. That's not a right to dictatorship. First Peter chapter 5 instructs elders that they are not to be over dominating God's heritage, but that they're supposed to be leaders and they're supposed to be servant leaders. But the fact is, God has given some authority to this position. Again, verse 17, Hebrews chapter 13, gives even more clarity to it. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. And so God uses words, obey, submit, they're going to give an account. We aren't always fond of authority in our lives. I grew up hating authority. I rebelled against my teachers, my principals, the law. I had an issue with authority. And when I got saved, I had to be retrained by God to recognize that every man, woman, boy, and child is under authority. And it's not just, well, I'm under God's authority and nobody else's. No, God's put authority structures all through our lives. God gives authority to moms and dads to tell their children and to train their children and to raise their children. And children are supposed to come to respect and acknowledge their parents' authority over their life. Just because you're a parent and you're authority doesn't mean you abuse your child, does it? Just because a pastor has authority doesn't mean he abuses his people. God's placed an authority structure in the home and in the marriage. And this is controversial in our day and time because people want to rebel against all things God. But God said that the husband is supposed to lead the wife, that he's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. There's an authority structure. But if we're using the God-given authority structure, we are not abusers. We are not dictators. We are not dominators of our wife. We're leading them as God leads us. And God's given authority structure to the church. Christ is the head. But God has placed bishops, overseers in His local churches. And we're supposed to recognize that office has some authority with it. As a matter of fact, Paul said this to Timothy, don't receive an accusation against an elder in the mouth of one witness. Why? Because that's an office to be respected. It's an office to be respected. And as we look at that, Elisha was to be respected by the sons of the prophets. We read about this group here who were the sons of the prophets, and there were some of them at Bethel, and some of them at Jericho, and some of them followed them down to Jordan. There was a group of these. We know that there were at least 50 because 50 of them went looking out for Elijah. And it says in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. They didn't bow before he had that mantle. They said, hey, don't you know your master is going to be taken away from you today? Yeah, I know. Give me some peace. Don't give me grief. In the next place, hey, don't you know your master's going to be taken away from you? Yes, I know that. Give me some peace. Now, all of a sudden, they're bowing to him. Why? He has the mantle. God's placed him in that office. Why are you saying this, Pastor? Are you going to try and tell us what to do? Nope. I'm saying this because I know it's hard to transition leadership. I've got 10 years of experience with some of you folks. By God's grace, I've got a decent track record. Haven't made all right decisions, but mostly the majority of them have been all right. And you've got some confidence in me. And you don't mind following my leadership. But the new guy's going to come in and you don't have all that history. And you may have this urge inside of you to say, wait a minute, who are you? I'm not going to listen to what you say. I'm not going to follow what you do. I don't think that that's the way it ought to be. Hey, you know what? That Elisha guy was just an assistant prophet. He's never been a senior prophet before. Was he not? He was Elijah's minister. Do you know there's not one recorded miracle by Elisha until this point? He's never been the senior prophet in this country. He's not performed one miracle that I've seen. I don't know who he thinks he is taking up that mantle. Well, if I'd have been down there by the river, I could have got the mantle too. I could do it just as good as Elisha could. Hey, maybe. But God didn't put anybody else down there by the river with Elijah. He put Elisha down there. And he's the one that he passed the mantle to. And you know, he goes on to perform twice as many miracles as Elijah ever did. You know what my hope is? My hope is that this church under the next pastor goes on to do greater things than I ever saw done here. I hope it goes on to do greater things than I even dreamed could have been done here. That's my heart's desire, and I believe it's full well possible. But the third aspect that we need to consider here is that it can be difficult for people to accept a new leader, especially in this position of authority. And this can be seen vividly in our country when it's time to elect a president, can it? We all have an opinion about who's going to rule over us. Well, I don't like the way that guy does this, and I don't like the way that that guy does that. And I don't. It's human nature. Can I tell you, it doesn't just happen when it comes time to get a new president. It'll happen when it comes time to get a new pastor. Just like it happened when it came time to get a new prophet. Now, those sons of the prophet saw. They saw the fiery chariot pick up Elijah. They were the ones who already knew. I mean, they were prophets. Hey, Elijah, your master is going to be taken away from you today. They already knew that, right? And the fiery chariot comes and takes him away, and they see Elijah with the mantle, smote the water, walk across, and even come by and say, "We acknowledge you've got the mantle." But look at what happens next in our text. Chapter 2, verse 16. "And they said unto him, Behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy" who? "Master." Wait a minute. I thought Elisha had the mantle now. They're still hung up on Elijah. "Lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him unto some mountain or in some valley." Hey, wait a minute. Weren't you the guys who told me earlier he's going to be taken away? Didn't you see fiery chariots come down from heaven and take him up? Do you think that they just do that to do a simple commute? I mean, that's divine transportation. It came from heaven. It's going back to heaven. And so Elisha says, "No." Why? "I know where Elijah's at. God took him out of here. That was of the Lord." But they persisted. Verse 17, "And when they urged him till he was ashamed," they wouldn't let it go. Come on, Elijah. Don't you care about Elijah? I mean, he may be laying over in a valley somewhere. I mean, all charred up and stuff from the chariot of fire ride. I mean, we need to go out there and find him. And they just leaned on him so much that he finally said, "Send." You can tell it's with frustration because it's a one-word answer. Do you see how short your answers get when you get mad? "Send." You know what? They sent 50 men. They sought 3 days, a 3-day search party with 50 men, but they found him not. "And when they came again to him," for he tarried at Jericho, "he said unto them, Did I not say unto you, Go not?" Hey, where was your confidence in me? Don't you think I know what I'm talking about here? I told you not to go. I know where Elijah is. God took him out. I know what God has for me now. The people were a bit hesitant to choose their new leader. But can I let you in on a secret? The people aren't the one who chooses the new leader. You're not the ones who choose the new pastor. Let me say that again. Let it sink in a minute. You are not the ones who choose the new pastor. I want to say it a third time because I want some of you to really bow up about this. You are not the one who chooses the next pastor. Well, who chooses him? You? Let's look at the Bible. Who chose him? Was it Elijah? Are you going to tell me that Elijah chose Elisha and because you recommended a candidate that he's the one that's going to be in here? Let's see what the Bible says. I want your blood pressure to stay up for another minute or two. 1 Kings chapter 19. It's the authority, isn't it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's our authority. If it says it, we believe it, we accept it, we obey it. We turn not from the right hand or to the left, do we? Well, I think I agree with that. Unless you tell me I don't have a vote in this thing, then I'm not sure. 1 Kings 19:19. So he departed thence, found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elisha passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done unto thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Now, Elijah did pass the mantle on to Elisha. He did throw it on him. But to get your blood pressure back down before we need a defibrillator, Elijah didn't choose the next leader. Back up in the text and we'll see who chose. Look at 1 Kings 19:15. "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." Who chose? God chose. God chose Elisha. You know what Elijah's responsibility was? Recognize the guy God chose. You know what the sons of the prophets' responsibility was? Recognize the guy that God chose. It's not my job to choose the next pastor. And it's not your job to choose the next pastor. God already has a choice. And you know what I've seen from leadership transition, from Moses to Joshua to David to Solomon to Elijah to Elisha? God's already chosen. He's not deciding. He has decided. He already knows. What are you supposed to do? Recognize. Recognize. Ask God to open your eyes to His will, not yours. You see, this is a lesson that we learn from Abraham's servant who was tasked, and we don't have time to go back there, but if you remember, he was tasked with finding a wife for his master's son way back in Genesis chapter 24. And Abraham said, "I don't want you to pick a daughter of the inhabitants of this land. I want you to go back to Canaan land. I want you to pick a daughter of the inhabitants of that land, and I want you to bring her back for my son to marry." I don't know about you, but I would not want the job of picking out somebody else's wife. Just wouldn't want that. I wouldn't want somebody else picking out my wife for me. It's a big job. How would you even go about that? Well, this servant goes about it the right way. Let me just read to you how he approached it. He said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master." You see, I believe it changes the way we approach the whole candidate process when we realize it's not my choice. Well, I want a tall one. I want a short one. I want a hairy one. I want a bald one. I want a dressy one. I want a casual one. See, we all have wants. And if you come approach this thing based on your wants, I'm afraid we won't get the right one. And worse, it'll bring division to a body that God wants unified. But if we all have the same approach, God, help me recognize the man that you've chosen, then we get the right pastor and we're unified the right way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that there are some things about this whole process that are unsettling to us. And Lord, I know that our human frailty often reacts to fear, apprehension, concern, and anxiety. And your enemy maximizes on that. And there's never a right decision that is made spiritually out of fear. Because you have not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so, Father, I pray for this church that I love so much. Lord, I pray that there would be no reactions of fear, but that there would only be actions that are spirit-led. I pray, Lord, that each would recognize that the choice is not theirs, but yours, and that their role is simply to recognize the man whom you have chosen. So I pray, Lord, that they would pray, that they would have eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to know, and recognize the next man to hold this office. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.